Good morning. How we doing, Severn? You should be doing good. Should be doing good. Welcome to the second round of Severn Covenant Church on this fine day. I heard that there is at least, there's actually a couple faces I didn't recognize today in the crowd, but I heard that there's at least one gentleman here today who's here for the first time and said that he wants to hear the gospel. That's what he came for. And I can guarantee you, at Severn Covenant Church, you will hear the gospel. Amen? That's what we're getting excited about. Yeah, there you go. That's worth one person getting excited about. The good thing about good news is it never stops being good. Amen? So we're in a series called Living Light out of the Book of Philippians. This week begins week 7, and we're going to be in chapter 3. Got a real short text. It's just verses 1-3. I don't have any real clever intro, so we're just going to hear what God had to say. That seems like a good idea to me. He says, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a protection for you. Watch out for dogs, watch out for evil workers, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh." That's what we're going to be looking at today. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, I'll kind of recap you if you haven't, but I'll remind you if you have. Paul is actually beginning a new kind of thought in chapter 3 with this word that my version renders, finally. But what Paul's doing is he's been kind of building a case and laying a groundwork. You know, he's commanded us to do a lot of things, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. He's talked about, you know, what that looks like as far as being unified. But in chapter 2, Paul kind of had like a crescendo when in verses 5-11, he tells us the story of what Jesus did and where Jesus was, you know, being equal with God in heaven, and how he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, and he came down here to live and to be rejected and be despised and to die at the hands of his own creation just so that he could purchase life for us and forgiveness of sins for us. And so in chapter 3, Paul's kind of building on everything that he said before that. And it begins with the word finally, but really the Greek word that Paul uses there, it kind of means more like going forward or moving forward. So it's basically Paul saying, in light of everything we've looked at and talked about so far, he gives us a command. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about that command, what it really means is he's telling us to find our joy where it can be found. And the only place joy can be found is in Jesus. Amen? But what I thought was kind of eye-opening for me this week while I was studying this passage is Paul, when he says to rejoice in the Lord, that is a command. In other words, Paul's not kind of saying that he hopes some people find joy, you know, because, you know, it can kind of be elusive, which is actually the way that a lot of people go through life if you really think about this. Like a lot of the times when we think about joy, it's kind of something that, you know, it happens to some people and it doesn't happen to other people. And it basically is dependent on the hand that you've been dealt. So people will kind of live their whole lives believing if they could just get out of where they are and into another stage or place in life, then joy would be available to them. And I mean, like, you think about all the things that people tell themselves. You probably told yourself these things. I've told myself these things. If we could just get out of, if we could just get that raise, if we could just get into that house that we wanted to buy, if we could just, you know, get out of this relationship or into that relationship, if we could just break whatever habit is going on in our life, then joy would avail itself to us. But what Paul is saying, based on everything that Jesus has done, is that that's not really what joy is about. That's not really the truth about joy. It's not something that some people find and some people never find. Joy is really something that some people do and some people never do. But it's available to everybody. You can have joy, according to Paul, at this moment exactly where you are. Nothing needs to change for you to have access to joy, which frankly I found is really good news. Amen? So the way that I read the next two verses 2 and 3, where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, it's basically Paul telling us how to find joy where we are. So if you like joy where you are, then, you know, feel free to pay attention. If you have too much joy in your life, then I would recommend that you leave now. And don't tell anybody that, because it'd probably take you out in the parking lot. So verse 2 says, this is Paul telling us how to have joy. He says, "Watch out for dogs, watch out for evil workers, and watch out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, three times Paul uses the phrase, at least this is the way my version translates it, watch out for. Other versions might say look out for, be on guard for, you know, what have you. But here's the thing about the word of God. When it repeats something twice, you should sit up and take notice of what you're being told. When it repeats something three times, you should be very sure to understand what you're being told. Whenever the Bible repeats something, especially three times, it's kind of the Bible's way of placing like 15 exclamation marks at the end of whatever you're being told. For instance, in the Old Testament, Isaiah had this vision of God, and he's in the throne room of God, and the train of God's robe is filling the temple with glory. But what he heard from the angels was this, it's kind of like a song or maybe a chant that the angels were always repeating, and it was very simply this. What Isaiah heard was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, the reason that that's repeated three times is to place immense, to really highlight exactly how holy God is, to really highlight for Isaiah and for all of us reading this so many thousands of years later that the holiness of God is unimaginable. And when Paul takes time in this letter to say, look out for, look out for, look out for, what he means is you should look out for something. And really what he's telling us is to be on guard in our relationship with Jesus. Or really, here's the way that I want us to think about it. We need to be ready to protect our relationship with Jesus. And this brings me to my first point today. I only got a two-pointer. But my first point today is this. In order to have joy, protect your relationship with Jesus. Now, that might sound kind of strange to you because you know, protecting your relationship with Jesus might sound very foreign, but first off, let me remind us of this. What we're called to have as people is a relationship with our God. And people try to add a lot of things to that and complicate it, but that's what Christianity boils down to at the end of the day. And just like every, I mean, really, if you kind of take a self-inventory for a minute, every relationship in your life that you have that you value, you protect. If it's a relationship with you know, one of your friends, you go to great lengths, whether you realize it or not, to nurture that relationship and protect it from things that are bad for it, you know, like gossip or self-centeredness or whatever it is. Same thing with the marriage relationship. All right, that marriage relationship is something that needs to be protected from everything that would attack it. Or your relationship with your kids, there's no different. Like every relationship that you're in right now, if you value it, whether you realize it or not, you're protecting it from something. Because every relationship that we have has something that's really like acts as a toxin to it that'll damage that relationship. And what Paul's kind of highlighting here for us in Philippians 3:2 is that our relationship with Jesus is no exception to that rule, which of course raises the question we should be asking. So what should we protect our relationship with Jesus from? And he tells us here. He says from dogs, incredibly strong language he's using, from evil workers and from those who mutilate the flesh. Now, if you do a little bit of reading around, a little bit of research, what you'll find is that Paul is referring to a group of people when he uses that language, dogs, evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh. The group of people that he's referring to is a group known as the Judaizers. And really, Paul's not so much concerned with the Judaizers themselves as much as he's concerned about the ideas that they were peddling. Okay, we went through the book of Acts in 13 weeks in a series called The Roots several months ago now. And all the way back in Acts chapter 15, actually, you see Paul back then when the church was still kind of getting off the ground. So he's got long-standing history with the Judaizers. Even back then, Paul was going toe-to-toe with the Judaizers. Because what they were doing is they were coming to, young believers, young Christians, new members of this thing called the church that Jesus was building. And they were basically coming behind the gospel and trying to say, you can't really be saved unless you dot, dot, dot. And, you know, you fill in the blank with whatever we have to do. And specifically what they were saying, and this is kind of what they tended to preach, they were just trying to say that, like, the Old Testament laws are still binding. And in order to be saved, you needed to operate according to them. So they were actually telling new believers that you could not be saved unless you were circumcised and you kept the Old Testament law. That's what Paul is fighting against here. But that, of course, then made me ask the question, why is that such a big deal for Paul? Because, you know, I've tried to highlight this every week, but remember this. Paul's in jail. He's chained to a Roman citizen. Every time the door to his cell opens, he's waiting to find out that his time on earth is over. So for all he knows, not only is there a good chance he's never going to see the Philippian church again, but there's a good chance that he's never going to get an opportunity to write them a letter again. So that made me ask the question. I mean, the Philippian letter is not all that long. Why would Paul specifically go out of his way to address this problem, specifically with the strong language as he chooses to use here. I mean, he's calling them dogs. That's actually usually a Jewish person's term for Gentiles, meaning that they're ceremonial unclean. Well, here's the answer to that question, if you're curious. The reason that Paul placed such emphasis on this, and the reason he's saying make sure you watch out for it, is because what Judaizers were doing is they were adding something to the gospel. Okay, the biblical formula for salvation could not be more clear. It's by grace alone, and it's through faith alone, and it's in Jesus alone. And anything that you add to that actually kind of ironically winds up taking away from that. And when you begin to add anything that we can or should or need to do in order to be saved, when you start adding to the gospel, what you do, in effect, is you take Christianity, which was always meant to be a relationship between created and creator, which is what Jesus lived, died, and rose again to restore, and your relationship begins surely, slowly but surely, it'll degenerate into what I'm going to call, you're going to hear me use this phrase a lot today, works-based religion. That's what Paul is telling these people to be on guard for. In other words, you know, one of the number one ways to make sure that you have no joy in life is to let works-based religious living sort of infect your relationship with Jesus, because they're diametrically opposed. So I like to be real clear and upfront, at least as clear as I can be. Hopefully I'm clear when I teach. So what I'd like to do from here on out, I'm not going to put slides up for this, but I want to tell you four dangers about works-based religion. And how they're really not Christianity at all. They're actually worlds apart from. But the first danger that I'd like to kind of highlight is this. It's works-based religion will change the way that you view God and the way that you interact with God. And to illustrate that, I would like to tell a story, the story of the king, the carrot, and the horse. By show of hands, does anyone here know that story? In two services, not one person knew this story. Brilliant. I didn't write this story. I think a guy named Charles Spurgeon used it. I don't know if he wrote it or not, but if you know who Charles Spurgeon was, he was pretty good at preaching, so I'm going to go ahead and use the story he told. So once upon a time, not kidding, even though it's a totally fictitious story, once upon a time, there was a gardener, okay? And one morning, the gardener goes out into his field, and lo and behold, he sees a carrot worth talking about. Like the granddaddy of carrots, okay? Talking carrots for days out in my man's garden. So he sees this carrot and he's thinking, man, that's a cool carrot. That's gigantic. I must be an awesome gardener. So he thinks what he's going to do with this. And he can either have stew for the next, 10 years. But he decides to lug this thing to the king, of his little dominion. And so the gardener finds himself in the palace, in the presence of the king. And he waltzes up to the king and he bows real low. And he says, king, I've been gardening for a real long time. The story just cracks me up because I just picture how it would look. He says, king, I've been gardening for a real long time, and I know a thing or two about gardening, and I have never grown a carrot that even remotely comes close to the size of this thing, and knowing what I know about gardening, I probably never will again, so I want to give it to you. And I want to give it to you, king, just because you're a great king. I really love you. I really respect you. You've done right by me, I really have a heart for you. So the king was a really wise guy. And he kind of had an eye for discerning the hearts, the thoughts, the intents, the motives. And he looked in this gardener and he saw, man, this guy has a pure motive. He came here just because he loves me to give me this gigantic carrot. I don't even know if the king liked carrots. The story never says. So while the gardener kind of turns on his heel to leave, the king stops him. King stops him and he says, hang on a second there. I can tell that you're incredibly passionate about gardening. And based on the size of this jumbo carrot you showed me, you're incredibly good at what you're passionate about. You're good at your game. So the king knew where this gardener lived. He knew where his farm was. And he said, I own a plot of land that's directly adjacent to your farm. I'm going to give you that land, and I'm going to do it free of charge, just so you can do more of what you're good at and what you love. And so the gardener, leaving the palace that day, overjoyed. Because he came in there, just to give the king a gift, and here he left, in exchange for his carrot, the king just more than doubled his wealth. So of course he's ecstatic, he's excited. Well, story's not over, a nobleman happened to overhear this. And we know he's the bad guy in this story. So a nobleman hears what happened between the king and the gardener, and he starts thinking, and he says, so if that's what the king did for somebody who gave him a large vegetable, I wonder what would happen if you gave the king something that was actually valuable. So sure enough, the next day, this nobleman walks into the presence of the king, And behind him, he's leading this beautiful, purebred black stallion. I'm talking something to write home about. And so with a lot of pomp and circumstance, the nobleman goes up to the king. He bows real low, you know, kind of ceremonially. And he says, "King, I've been breeding horses for a real long time. And I know a thing or two about horses. And let me tell you something. This thing is the closest to a perfect stallion I have ever seen. There's never going to be anything like this in all the land. And I came here today to give it to you." And so the king looks at the horse and looks at the nobleman and says, "Thanks." And that's all he says. And so the nobleman's kind of, you know, he can't help but hide, you know, the disappointment and the anger and the frustration and the whatever else on his face. And so the king, again, being an extremely wise king, explains to the nobleman why things broke the way they did for the gardener and for him. And he says this, and this is really profound when you think about it. And I mean, even take a self-inventory when you think about this. The king said, "Listen here, nobleman. Yesterday when that gardener came in here with his present, he gave that carrot to me. But today when you came in here, you were giving that horse to yourself." Now think about that for a minute, because what that story is really dealing with is motives. And I love that story, and I guess Charles Spurgeon did too, because I haven't really heard a story that more clearly and concisely articulates the difference between Christianity and works-based religion. So let's just back up here and zoom out from the Bible for a minute. The clear teaching of the Bible, and I frequently need to remind myself of this, the clear teaching of the Bible is that God only owes people one thing, and that's punishment. Amen? The only thing that we have earned from God is punishment because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our stupidity, fill in the blank, whatever, you know, whatever you want to insert there. But the unbelievable story of the Bible, the unbelievable truth of the Bible is that within the 66 books, there is one central message, and we've coined the term for that message as gospel, which literally means a declaration of good news. And what we find, what the gospel tells us, is that instead of the punishment that you and I have so earned by works of our hands, God instead sent his son to, this is so remarkable to me, the more that I tell it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, paid the entire penalty of sin. So that by simply giving our lives to Jesus, instead of the punishment, the eternal punishment that you and I have earned, we can have eternal life and be seen as completely righteous because of what Jesus has done. That's what the Bible's really teaching us. And so the gospel, you know, it's not really something that you can say it's a nice story, you know. It's not something that you can really like. The gospel's something that you either need to be all in on or all out on. Because the Bible is a pretty radical message. It's saying that your sins are bad enough that God had to die for them. But the only correct response to the gospel, as prescribed by Jesus and prescribed by the Word of God, is a wholehearted surrender of everything that we are. And when your heart is right toward God, when you understand what Jesus has done for you, then the only way to operate with God is the way that the gardener did. You give God the best of who you are. You give God the best of what you produce. You give God the best of what you have. But it's not because you want to earn anything from God. It's because you realize that God's already made everything freely available to you in Jesus. And so, of course, we give God everything that we have. Why wouldn't we? He's given us infinitely more than we could ever give him. But when you begin to add what the Judaizers were trying to add to Christianity, it's no longer pure. It starts to get defiled and it spreads like wildfire. That's what Paul was on the lookout for. Because what happens when you begin to add works to the formula of salvation, what you're in essence saying, think about this, is you're saying what Jesus Christ did on a cross is not enough. He cannot be trusted. There must be something that I need to do. And then that raises a question. Who's your trust really in? It's not in Jesus anymore, it's in yourself. And what happens is you begin to live this life that the Pharisees in Jesus' day were living, where you actually believe that if you try hard and you work hard and you do good, whatever that is, then all of a sudden you can actually put God in your debt. Then God owes you salvation because you've worked for it, you've earned it. Then God owes you answered prayers. Then God owes you a good life. And all of a sudden, you know, when you really look at the implications there, that's entirely the opposite of the Christianity, the relationship with Jesus that the Bible preaches. So the first danger here that Paul is so adamant about, warning these people that he loves from, is that, you know, works-based religion, when it begins to infect our lives, it'll change the way we interact with God. Amen? The second thing that's really dangerous about this is that it'll change the way we interact with other people. And here's one of the telltale signs that works-based religion is beginning to work its way in your life. Ask yourself if you think in terms of good people and bad people. Because religious people have to do that. And they, what happens is they become incredibly judgmental. Now, one of the stories that illustrates that probably in the most clear light is the parable of the prodigal son, which Jesus told in Luke 15. So most of us are probably familiar with this story, but let's just walk through this again. I'll try to be brief. So in this story, you have a father who's got two sons. One of them's younger, one of them's older. And right at the beginning of the story, you read something fairly amazing and unbelievably disrespectful. The younger brother, the younger son, comes to the father and says, I want my share of the inheritance and I want it now. Now, what the younger brother was in effect saying to his father, in no uncertain terms, he's saying, I don't love you. I don't want a relationship with you. I just want what you can give me, and I want it now. Like the most disrespectful thing that a son could have said to his father in Jesus' day. And that would warrant you a beating. That would warrant you exile. That would warrant you all kinds of things. But unbelievably, and this would have shocked everybody listening to Jesus tell the story, the father actually obliges. He actually gives the son what he wants. So he divides his entire estate into thirds, and he gives the younger son one third of his estate. And just to add insult to injury, the younger son goes off to a foreign land. So he doesn't even stay at home and enjoy his newfound wealth with his dad. He just gets out of Dodge. So while he's out there, he's obviously unwise. So he's spending his money with wanton disregard on just about every desire that he has, real lascivious lifestyle. But then a famine breaks out in the land, and sure enough, he becomes bankrupt. So he's spiraling down, and eventually he hits a rock bottom when one day he's dining with the pigs. And he kind of just comes to himself, and he's thinking, man, where did I go wrong? When did I get here? And he starts kind of thinking, and he says, I had it better in my father's house, and I would have it better in my father's house as a servant. I know he's never going to accept me as a son again, but I'd be better off as just a slave in his home than out here eating with the pigs. So he kind of dusts himself off. He looked miserable, and he starts making this long journey home. And just try to picture what it'd be like to be that son. Like, I guarantee you he had some really eloquent speech prepared, a real tearjerker to try to, beg and plead with his father. I know I've been so stupid. I know I've been an idiot. I know I've embarrassed you. And if you could just please give me something to do, I'll sweep floors, whatever. But as the story continues, this is like the third shocking thing about this story in Jesus' day. Jesus said that as the father was kind of like panning the horizon one day, and this prodigal son was still, a really long ways off, the father could not contain himself, and he actually sprinted headlong toward his estranged son. And when he got there, it wasn't to reprimand him or berate him. He actually threw his arms around him. So whatever speech the younger son had planned, it was unnecessary. And what the father does is he begins to honor this son who so disrespected him and really made a fool of him. He puts a robe on his back. He puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Like, it's this unbelievable picture of grace. But that's the father's interaction with the younger son. And so he decides to throw this party, this get down, like an Old Testament party, which you and I do not party like people in the Old Testament. So they got down. And then in the second half of this parable, toward the end, we read about what was going on with the older brother in this story. And the older brother's out in the field working, frankly, like he should have been. And he hears, some commotion coming from the house. And he looks to one of the workers next to him and he says, what's going on? And the worker tells him, he said, I guess you didn't hear. Your younger brother came home and your father's throwing a party to celebrate. And at the thought of that, at the news of that, this older brother is enraged. He's furious. And he's so angry, he refuses to even attend the party. So the father does exactly for the older son what he did for his younger son. And he goes out to him, he begs, he pleads, come on in. And this is what the older brother has to say. This is really insightful because it reveals his heart. It says in Luke 15:29, but he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you. That's an interesting thing to say. The older brother believes, at least, that he's been doing everything that he's been doing for his father. But then he says this, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And what the older brother reveals in that moment is what his motives really were. And he wasn't working all those years for his father. He wasn't working because of his deep love and respect and adoration and the relationship between he and his father. He was working because he wanted his father to give him stuff. He was trying to basically purchase his own inheritance with work of his own hands. That's exactly what works-based religion does. You see that? Like, you see that, right? That's the older brother saying he was trying to put his father in his debt by being really good and really upright and really moral. And so here's what happens when that begins to take root in your life. You see it clear as day in the older brother. He couldn't celebrate when his younger brother came home. And religious people have an incredibly difficult time doing that. It's incredibly difficult when works-based religion is the way that you've been living your life. It almost mandates that you have to overestimate yourself for all the good that you've done and then look down on somebody else. And so he can't even celebrate when his own brother comes home. Matter of fact, this is what he says about him. He says, but when this son of yours came, you notice he won't even call his younger brother his brother anymore. Won't even acknowledge that they have a familial tie. When he's speaking to his father, he says, this son of yours, and he says, who's devoured your assets with prostitutes. You notice the father's the one that was really took the beating from his son, was really disrespected, really incurred loss. And father completely forgave the younger son of his sins. But here the older brother can't do that, and that's so difficult for religious people to do. And you can know that this has taken root in your life, and I can know this has taken root in my life, if when I look at other people, I bring up their sins, and I try to become God in their life, and I can't forgive people like I'm some kind of just judge. That's how disgusting that is. That's the second thing that's so dangerous about it. But what's profound about the parable of the prodigal son is that what Jesus was revealing, both to the tax collectors, thieves, and prostitutes, but also to the Pharisees and the people who, you know, the religious elite, what he was revealing to them, that both brothers were wrong. Because one might have broken real openly and outwardly and gone off to a far land, and one might have looked really responsible. But what's really, you know, profound about the story is both brothers were doing what they were doing for the same reason. And neither of them was doing what they did out of love for their father. They just wanted their father's stuff. And that's works-based religion. It'll make you look down on other people. It'll make you get filled with this ugliness and this arrogance and this pride. But the third thing about this, you know, what Paul is trying to warn his church from, and really trying to warn us from so many thousands of years later, that's the whole reason it was preserved, so that we could learn from this. The third thing that's so dangerous about a works-based religious way of living is that it can be incredibly hard to detect in someone's life. You ever notice that? It actually can fly under the radar for decades or entire lifetimes. Because think about it this way. Why is Paul saying, watch out for it, watch out for it, watch out for it? Because it's not always real obvious. You know, I found this text this week from Isaiah that is incredibly sobering. And I just want to walk us through this. It's Isaiah 29:13. And it says this. It says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Now, it's not an uncommon thing when I'm reading through the Bible to get real sobered up by something. That should not be an uncommon thing for you and me. But when I was really thinking about what God was saying here, this one hit me in the chest. Let me start from the top here. God says, these people, he's referring to the nation of Israel, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. You know what God's saying there about Israel is actually a good thing. But you understand that. That's a compliment that God paid Israel. And what I was thinking is, you know, if Severn Covenant Church, if this church, if my church, if we had a reputation of being a group of people that honored God with our lips, I would be incredibly proud of that as our pastor. Because think about all the reputations that churches get for all the dumb things they do. Like some churches are known for just gossip. You know, you sneeze too loud during a sermon and people are ripping you apart behind your back on Facebook or whatever. Some churches are known for being really exclusive, right? There's this unsaid inner circle and, you know, very few people are allowed in and there's haves and have-nots. Some churches are known for just being dead. But if our church was known for a group of people, man, Severn really honors God with their lips. That's not an easy thing to do. I mean, James talks about how hard it is to tame the tongue. That's a good thing. But then God goes to give like the death sentence to Israel when he says, but their hearts are far from me. And then he says why. Then he says why their hearts are far from him. And it's not because Israel was committing idolatry and sacrificing their children to false gods, which they were doing. Their hearts, God didn't say your hearts are far from me because you're living in unbridled sexual immorality and celebrating it or anything like that. The reason God said that their hearts were far from him is because their worship of him, God says, your worship of me is based on merely human rules you have been taught. I mean, is that not sobering? Jesus quoted this passage during his own ministry, which I think is really interesting. Jesus specifically cited that verse from Isaiah. But you know who Jesus said it to? You know who he quoted it to? He didn't say it to the prostitutes that he actually dined with. He didn't say it to the tax collectors that were known for being thieves. And he didn't say it for people who, it was well known, they're living in sexual immorality. You know who Jesus reserved that text for? For Pharisees. And see, like, Pharisees are misunderstood people. And what I mean by that is, if a Pharisee walked into church this morning, you and I would not immediately pick up on their rank arrogance and their smugness and their self-righteousness. We would respect a Pharisee. Pharisees were incredibly well-respected in Jesus' day. Because, you know, if I can be real blunt here, pastors love it when Pharisees come into their church. Because Pharisees do everything you want them to do. Pharisees are the hardest working people on the planet. There's a work party, Pharisees will be there. There's a tithe box, Pharisees will find a way to give 10% regardless of what their financial station is. Pharisees, I mean, in Jesus' day, they had the Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Anybody rolling up on that anytime soon? I mean, these people memorized more scripture, they prayed more regularly, they fasted more regularly, they kept the Sabbath down to, like, you know, they wouldn't walk one more step than they were supposed to. These were good people, and these are the people that Jesus is saying, your hearts are miles away from God. And you know what's so sobering about that? What that reveals to you and I is that you can have everything on the outside of your life in order. You can have everybody fooled, but you can still have a heart that is miles away from your Maker. Sobering, yeah? See, the thing about living in outright blatant sin is it's not real hard to detect. You ever notice that? Like, take the interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well. So Jesus, you know, has a little bit of small talk with this woman from Samaria, and, you know, obviously Jesus knows all things, and so he kind of bottom lined and he said, hey, why don't you go ahead and grab your husband for me, and we'll continue this conversation. And, you know, the woman at the well says, well, you know, I'm not really married. And Jesus says, right, you are, because you've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with, the one that you're sleeping with, the one that you're actively engaged in sexual immorality with right now is not your husband. That's a pretty clear-cut dialogue between them. This woman's living in obvious, blatant, outright sin. Jesus exposed it. She really had no choice but to deal with it. And praise God, she repented. That's kind of how it works. You know why that was so clear-cut? Because the woman at the well knew exactly who she was. And that woman knew she was a sinner. She was well aware of that long before Jesus came into her life. Jesus just offered her hope about it. You ever ask yourself why Jesus intentionally, I mean, he had a three-year ministry. He had a three-year time period with which he was going to save the world. 3 years. You ever look at how interesting it is, the people that Jesus chose to spend his time with? Like, why is it that Jesus went out of his way to go to Samaria, the land of, you know, the ceremonially unclean, and find a sexually immoral woman? Why? Is it just for shock value? No, that's not why Jesus did that. Why did Jesus intentionally find people like Zacchaeus, the wee little tax collector that was known for being a thief? He had literally built his fortune on stealing from his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. And of all the people in the crowd that day, who's the one that Jesus called out? The thief? The worst guy of them all? Why did Jesus build his church on a guy, Peter, who was just, I mean, not real intelligent? He argued, he rebuked Jesus. Anybody ever done that before? Even I haven't done that. Anybody rebuked Jesus here? I mean, he got into arguments with Jesus. He's cutting off people's ears in the garden. He's denying even knowing Jesus. And this is the guy, the rock on which Jesus is building the church. Why did Jesus use the people that he used? You know why Jesus did that? And I really hope this encourages somebody today. The way that I understand Jesus as revealed in the Word of God, it's actually very clear why he intentionally avoided the religious elite and went after the broken. It's because the broken people knew that they were broken. And you know who Jesus has all the time for in the world? People who know how much they need a Savior. And the most dangerous, what's so poisonous about works-based religion when it begins to infect your life is it causes you to forget how much you need help. And it masks exactly how broken you are. That's why the Pharisees were so offended that Jesus was going to have to die for them, because they had their life put together. Why would God need to die for their sins? That would mean they actually needed a Savior. They couldn't handle that. So ironically, they actually killed their Savior. See, what's so dangerous about works-based religious living is it's sin. It's no less dangerous than your open, outward, blatant sin, but it's sin with a dress on. It's sin with makeup on, and it can be almost impossible to detect. And the enemy that you can't see is so much more difficult to deal with than the enemy that you can. And, you know, the reason that I'm harping on this is because I remember, you know, when I was a firefighter, just listening to person after person after person say that they were so sure that God's going to let them into heaven because they're a good person. and you know, their job dictated that they were helping people and they were working hard for people and they're serving people and they're doing all these good works. So how could God possibly not let them into heaven? And all that is works-based religion. And what's so remarkable about Christianity is that it is the only worldview in existence. Quote me on this if you want to. Christianity is the only worldview in existence that demands that its adherents repent, not only for the bad things that we've done, but for the good things that we've done with the wrong motives. Our God demands every part of us. It's not a checklist. And when our worship begins to degenerate into rules that we've been taught by men, when your worship of God begins to degenerate into, yeah, I showed up to church on Sunday, that's Christianity, or, you know, I fill in the blank, I whatever, which it's so easy for us to do, that's when we begin to get farther and farther and farther away from God. We've missed it. We've missed what this whole thing was supposed to be about. But the fourth thing, and this will be the final thing I touch on for this point, the fourth thing that's so dangerous about works-based religion, and hear me on this, if none of this sticks this morning, make sure this does. The most dangerous thing about works-based religion is that it absolutely never works. It never saves. It never delivers. And it sends people to hell. Ever notice how a room changes when you say something that heavy? But that's what's at stake here. That's why Paul is saying, literally, for the love of God, watch out for people who try to turn your relationship with God into something that it wasn't meant to be. And no one was more qualified to write on this topic, no one was more acquainted with this than Paul the Apostle. Because Paul was a Pharisee before he became a Christian. Paul knew that lifestyle inside and out. And I was just trying to think, what was it like to be Paul? Like how, I almost imagine like tears welling up in his eyes or so much passion behind the pen when he wrote this sentence so many, you know, thousands of years ago. Because Paul, when he said, watch out for dogs, watch out for evil workers, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. The thing about Paul is he used to be a dog. And he used to be an evil worker. And he used to be one who would mutilate the flesh. And what's amazing about Paul is we have a detailed account of his conversion in Scripture. And when Jesus Christ met with Paul on the road to Damascus, he didn't say, Paul, I really appreciate the work that you've been doing. You are so much harder working than so many of even my own disciples. I just want to tweak a few things. I just want to modify a few things in you. Man, that's not how that interaction went down. When Jesus met with Paul, he leveled Paul, knocked him flat on his back, and blinded him. And he preached the sermon that irreparably changed Paul's life. And Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, actually told this Pharisee, he said, Paul, this whole time you think you've been serving me, this whole time you think you've been earning my love, my approval, my acceptance by work of your own hands, you've been persecuting me. And the God that you thought you were serving with the lifestyle you were living was the God that you've offended. We need to start completely over, and you're going to need to start with a relationship with me. See, Paul knew more than anybody that a works-based religious way of life has no happy ending to it. It'll leave you on your back, and it'll leave you blinded. And if you don't eventually get around to just surrendering your life to Jesus, then it'll send you to hell. That's incredibly sobering. I mean, I'm known for heavy at this church, but this kind of, I mean, it's heavy right now. And I did this intentionally because I think that's exactly what the heart of this text commands us to do. And so, hey, while I was studying this text this week, I'm introspecting, because the bottom line about this way of life, this works-based religious way of life, it infects every one of us to one degree or another. It's not like you just have a relationship with Jesus Christ and it's automatically healthy. No relationships like that. Marriages take work. You know, raising kids takes work. Having friends takes, every relationship takes work. This is something that we constantly need to be on the lookout for, but that raises a question, well, what's the answer to this? Because there's a whole lot at stake here. And Paul tells us what the answer is in verse 3. It's the final verse we're going to look at today. And I just want to look at this first phrase initially. He says, for we are the circumcision. And I just want to pause there. I just want to pause there. And this brings me to my second point today. This will be my final point. In order to have joy, remember who you are. Listen to me. If your relationship with Jesus must be protected from a works-based religious lifestyle, the number one way to do that, the number one way to guard against that is to go back to the gospel and remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you and what it means for you. Amen? And what Paul is saying here, he says, for we are the circumcision. What he really means is that everyone who's given their life to Jesus is legitimately in the family of God. So let me kind of walk through exactly the symbolism here. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, that's when the rite or the ritual of circumcision was first introduced in the Bible. And God came to this man named Abram, who was 99 years old at the time, and God made just an absolutely audacious promise to Abraham. He promised him, even though he didn't have any kids, he said that your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore, the dust of the earth. And God said, I'm going to do that for you. But what God did after that is even more amazing than the promise. He entered into a covenant with mankind. Now, I mean, in our culture, so far removed from the Old Testament, it's very difficult for us to understand. You know, the word covenant even sounds really strange to us. But we actually don't have very many things that really demonstrate or sort of illustrate what a covenant is. Because when you enter into a contract about, you know, if it's a home you're buying, a car you're buying, whatever it is, when you sign on the dotted line for a contract, you're signing that contract. You're entering into a contract to protect yourself, to legally protect yourself. A covenant is exactly the opposite of that. One enters into a covenant not for their own sake, but to protect the other party involved. So for God to come all the way down to his creation to establish a covenant with a man is unbelievable. It's unprecedented. But God said what the sign of this covenant would be to Abraham in Genesis 17, it would be circumcision. Every male from the nation that would come from Abraham, which was the nation of Israel, would be circumcised on the eighth day. And the physical act of circumcision, what it is, it's a physical removal of the flesh. That's what it is. But Jeremiah had something really amazing to say about this. This kind of blew my mind this week. In Jeremiah 9, chapter 23, God comments about that. And it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now that's God saying, if you're proud of something, if you're trying to glory in something, if you're trying to establish your identity around something, it had better not be anything that you have or anything that you think you can do. It better not be your wisdom or your riches or your might, like you can somehow rise above your fallen state. And then God goes on to say, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, what God's saying there is that if there's anything that you and I boast about or find an identity in or glory in, it should be that we know the God that gave us life. Amen? But right after that, God goes on to say something that I find remarkable. He says in the very next verse, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Now, if I'm an Israelite listening to Jeremiah's prophecy in the Old Testament, that would boggle my mind because God's the one that commanded his people Israel to do this, but now he's saying he's going to punish his people for merely doing that. Now, what does that mean? Because that sounds like an apparent contradiction. What that verse shows us is that God has never been interested in merely an outward sign if there's not a legitimate inward change. And what circumcision itself was always meant to do, it's a sign. It was always meant to, just like everything in the Old Testament, it was pointing forward to something greater, to something more complete, and that is Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Because just like circumcision was a physical removal of the flesh, what Jesus Christ did on the cross was accomplish the spiritual removal of sin from your and my life. If there's something worth getting excited about on a Sunday morning, that's it. That's what Paul's telling these people to go back to. Because when Jesus Christ hung on a cross 2,000 years ago, I don't care how much you hate yourself for the mistakes you've made or will continue to make. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for it if you've given your life to him. That's worth getting excited about. And when he hung on that cross, absorbing the wrath of God, he did that so that everyone who calls on him and puts their trust in him would never have to face the consequences of their sin. We are spiritually purified in Christ Jesus. Regardless of what you feel of yourself, child of God, when God looks on you, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, he sees the righteousness of his own son. That's what Paul is going back to. If you want to make sure that religion does not creep into your relationship with Jesus and begin to cause it to deteriorate, go back to the gospel. It's the answer to every problem we have, amen? Let me call the worship team up before I pass out here and We're going to close today looking at what this should look like in your in my life. Because, hey, I've been beaten up on works-based religion all day. But you know, we need to understand when you have a legitimate relationship, when you have a legitimate relationship with Jesus, it's going to result in works in your life. It had better, because James says faith without works is dead. You just never get the cart before the horse. So what Paul says this life is going to look like is, number one, it says that we serve, or some versions are going to say we worship, by the Spirit. This means gone are the days when you and I would make our way to the temple, because the Bible says that as Christians, our bodies, we are walking temples of the Holy Spirit. And gone are the days when we would bring a sacrifice that a priest would slaughter for our sin, because now the sacrifice that we lay down is ourselves. The Bible commands us in Romans, fairly amazing command, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual act of worship. That's how we spiritually worship and serve God. What that means, if you want to know if you're in the family of God, the most important question you can ask yourself, when your life contradicts, comes into conflict with what God says is, you know, good for you and good for your relationship with Him, you should be willing to die to yourself. You should be willing to die to your desires. It's an ongoing process in life. Whenever God says to do something that I'm not comfortable with, if I am who I say I am, eventually I need to die to my desires and live for God. The second thing that Paul says here is that this family, the family of God, is marked by people who boast in Christ Jesus, meaning there's nothing that we have any sense of pride in or any place any confidence in or try to derive any glory in except for the finished work of our hero, our champion, Jesus, who succeeded in every area that we failed and did what we could never do, which was satisfy the wrath of God. But thirdly and finally, and I'll close with this, the family of God, the true circumcision, as Paul calls it, this is what we're marked by. We do not put confidence in the flesh. The reason that we cannot put confidence in our flesh is because the moment that we do that, we have just doomed ourselves to a life of crippling fear, namely the fear of failure. And listen, if you sin in your life and it just eats at you and it destroys you and it's like your life is over, usually what that indicates is that you somewhere along the line have been putting confidence in your flesh. And the moment that you and I do that, we quickly find what the psalmist said, Asaph, the psalmist said, that our flesh and our hearts are so weak and they fail. And if we attempt to put confidence in our flesh, then pretty soon we will have no confidence at all. But ultimately, if you put confidence in the flesh, which the Judaizers did, and Paul commanded real Christians to never do, here's what happens. You'll never really trust God. And I know in a crowd this size, I refuse to not believe that there's people here today. I know that there's people here today who have yet to put their trust fully in what Jesus has done. And you're working, and you're trying, and you're striving, and I'm not going to beat up on you. I'm not going to try to guilt you in anything. Let me just tell you that my heart goes out for you. Honestly, my heart goes out for you, because that's such an exhausting way to live, and Jesus would free you from it if you would just surrender to Him. And when you do, when you place your trust in God, you come to discover the greatest truth in history that only people who have put their trust in God can know, and it's this, church: God really can be trusted. Amen? All right, that's it. That's all.